Talks between Russia and Ukraine resume after the two sides hint at progress and discussions to put an end to the conflict. The U.S. warns China against helping Russia evade sanctions as Beijing accuses Washington of spreading disinformation about military aid to Moscow. Iran says the Vienna talks have been centered on U.S. obligations under the JCPOA, and Washington needs to make a political decision to revive the deal. Hello and welcome to World News, a broadcast from our Tehran headquarters. I'm Behrouz Najafi. Now, starting with Ukraine, all eyes are now on the latest round of peace talks between Russia and Ukraine as the military conflict between the two neighbors is on its 19th day. Kiev saying it's seeking immediate ceasefire. The withdrawal of Russian troops and security guarantees from Moscow during the fourth round of negotiations being held via video conference. Ukraine's top negotiator, Mykhailo Podolyak, says that only after that the two sides can discuss regional relations or their political differences. Kiev has also renewed calls for further Western pressure on Moscow to avoid a, quote, larger war. The Ukrainian foreign minister has urged Western allies to increase anti-Russia sanctions and supply Ukraine with more weapons. Dmytro Kuleba has also called for the closure of global ports to Russian ships and boycott of multinational companies that do not intend to leave Russia. Our correspondent Robert Carter is in the Polish city of Lublin near the Ukraine border. We've talked to him regarding the latest on the exodus of Ukrainians from their country.
The situation has grown so critical, actually, that Polish local authorities are beginning to issue warnings both to the Polish government but also to other European governments that Poland will soon be in a position where they simply can't cater for any more people. The numbers are continuing to rise. Thousands of Ukrainians continue to cross the border every single day. And obviously the majority of the efforts, the relief efforts that's taking place inside Poland is a volunteer relief effort. So it's just ordinary Poles who are coming out, donating food, clothes, water, everything, nappies for babies, for example, as well. Everything you can think of is mostly being donated by civilians and also the volunteers that come out to help greet Ukrainian refugees in. Most of them are volunteers too. So the situation is critical. And obviously with the fighting that's going on in Ukraine, with the news of these recent strikes that were conducted near the Ukrainian border city of Lviv, that of course has raised considerable concern about the position that Poland is in as well in regards to what's going on militarily inside Ukraine as well. Could Poland be dragged into the situation that's going on in Ukraine? That is a big question on everyone's mind.
Now, meantime, the United States is warning China of consequences if it helps Moscow evade sanctions over its military action in Ukraine.
We are communicating directly, privately to Beijing that there will absolutely be consequences for large-scale sanctions evasion efforts or support to Russia to backfill them. We will not allow that to go forward and allow there to be a lifeline to Russia from these economic sanctions from any country anywhere in the world.
Sullivan says that Washington is watching closely to see to what extent Beijing provides economic or material support to Russia. He made a comment prior to his meeting with senior Chinese diplomat Yang Jiechi in Rome. China has denied reports that Moscow asked it for military aid in its offensive against Ukraine. It's called such assertions as disinformation from Washington. Beijing says it's acting as a neutral mediator between the two sides. The U.S. and its Western allies have imposed crippling and unprecedented sanctions against Moscow while providing billions of dollars to Kiev. Andrew Leung is an independent China specialist, and he tells us why providing military support to Russia is not favorable to China. Let's take a listen.
First of all, China does not agree with the United States that imposing one side's will on the other side at this regarding the other side's security concerns is reasonable in the circumstances, because national security, that's the most important prerogative of any country. Secondly, China wants peace. China is not supporting Russia's invasion. China is supplying humanitarian materials and provisions to the Ukrainians. And, of course, Ukraine is also has China as the largest trading partner. So there is no reason that China could be seen to be supporting Russia. But on the other hand, China's approach to resolving the issue is not to add fuel to the fire by supplying arms to one side and by egging the other side, one side on, sacrificing his life and blood and property on their own, because NATO is not fighting for them. The United States is not fighting for them. So China doesn't agree that that's the reasonable way to resolve the issue.
Well, that's it for Ukraine stories for now. Iran says that a resolution of the Vienna talks and the revival of the 2015 deal hinges on a political decision that the U.S. must make.
The remaining issues between us and the U.S. require a political decision in Washington, which is yet to be announced to us. When this happens, we will return to Vienna. The interests of the Iranian nation determine our path in the talks. Reducing what happens in Vienna to a single element, which is Russia's request, is what the U.S. wants, so that everyone forgets its own responsibility concerning the current situation. The U.S. is responsible for the current failure to get an agreement.
Foreign Ministry spokesman Saeed Khatibzadeh says that negotiations have been centered on U.S. obligations under the accord. He says Washington should now decide whether to accept its obligations or continue the policy of the Trump administration. Meanwhile, the Secretary of Iran's Supreme National Security Council says that Tehran will continue the Vienna talks until it gets its legitimate demands. Ali Shamkhani says Iran is after what he called a strong deal. The JCPOA coordinator announced a pause in those talks on Friday due to what was described as external factors. Tehran has repeatedly called for the removal of U.S. sanctions in a verifiable manner and guarantees that those bans will not be reimposed. Iran's Islamic Revolution Guards Corps has conducted missile strikes in a strategic Israeli center in the capital of Iraqi Kurdistan region. The IRGC says the precision strike missiles hit the center in response to the recent crimes committed by the Zionists. The IRGC has warned Tel Aviv of a strong and constructive response in case it repeats its acts of aggression.
In the early hours of Sunday, massive explosions rocked the capital of Iraq's northern Kurdistan region, Erbil. A dozen ballistic missiles hit secret Mossad bases there, reportedly leaving several Israeli operatives dead. Then, a statement came from Iran's Islamic Revolution Guards Corps, the IRGC. The force said it had fired powerful and precision strike missiles targeting a strategic center for conspiracy and evil acts of the Zionists. The IRGC said the attack follows Israel's recent crimes and promised that those atrocities would not go unanswered. The IRGC warned that further Israeli acts of aggression would receive a tough, decisive, and destructive response. It underlined that the security of Iranian nationals was the red line of the country's armed forces. Israel has long been blamed for a wide range of anti-Iran measures, including acts of sabotage against its nuclear facilities and the assassination of Iranian scientists. Former Israeli officials have also confirmed the regime's role in the U.S. assassination of top Iranian General Qasem Soleimani in Iraq in 2020. And just last week, two IRGC officers were killed in an Israeli airstrike on the Syrian capital, Damascus. At the time, the IRGC vowed that Israel would pay for the crime. In 2018, Israel killed a number of Iranians during an attack on an airbase near the city of Homs in western Syria. There have been a number of Iranian military advisors in Syria, as requested by the Damascus government. Iran later retaliated with a barrage of missiles targeting Israeli military positions in the occupied Golan Heights. The missile strike on Erbil could be seen in the same light. Iraq's Kurdistan regional government officials have denied the presence of Israeli bases in Erbil, but the two sides enjoy friendly ties. Back in 2014, Israel bought Kurdish oil despite opposition from the central Iraqi government and threats to take legal action. 3 years later, Israel endorsed an independence referendum carried out in the Kurdistan region. And last year, Erbil hosted a conference on normalization of ties between Iraq and Israel, prompting public outcry. The Kurdish regional government said it was not aware of the conference being organized. The IRGC says Iran's peace and security is a red line for the Iranian armed forces, and they will not allow any harm to come to the country. The IRGC says Iran's peace and security is a red line for Iranian armed forces, and they will not allow any harm to come to the country.
Iran's retaliatory strike against an informal Israeli base in Iraq, which was in response to an act of Israeli aggression in Syria, which resulted in the deaths of two members of Iran's Revolutionary Guards, serves as another stark reminder to Israel's ruling elite, namely that Iran has the intent and the capability to effectively respond to acts of Israeli aggression, either against Iran directly, or against Iranian interests in the Middle East, or against Iran's allies in the Middle East, such as Syria. And I am of the opinion that the Iranian retaliatory strike against the unofficial Israeli base in Iraq will not be lost on the Israeli ruling elite.
Iran strongly condemned the Israeli missile strike against Syria lately as a criminal act of aggression, occupation, and assassination. During that attack, two members of Islamic Revolution Guard Corps were killed. Carrying out attacks on Syrian territory has become a common practice for Israeli regime.
Syria and the Israeli regime are technically at war due to the latter's 1967 occupation of the Arab country's Golan Heights. The Israeli regime maintains a significant military presence in the territory, which it uses as a launchpad for its attacks on the Syrian soil. Israel has attacked Syria repeatedly through the past years. The reasons it provides fall short of being enough to justify the death and destruction that it has caused. Tel Aviv has been a key supporter of terrorist groups fighting to topple the government of Syrian President Bashar al-Assad since March 2011. The regime has also been providing safe passage and medical treatment to the Takfiri terrorists who flee the Allies' defensive operations. Israel's recent attack on the Syrian capital led to the martyrdom of two Iranian military advisors with the Islamic Revolution Guards Corps. The elite military force has been providing Syria with military advisory assistance in the face of foreign-sponsored militancy.
Iran has developed a very strong and a very robust armed forces which can meet Israeli aggression. Nonetheless, the Israelis, because of the unconditional support they receive year on year from Washington, will continue to act in the most criminal way possible.
Israel violates international law as well as international humanitarian law and refuses to implement dozens of resolutions or abide by recommendations put forward by relevant United Nations committees. Isn't it time the UN or other world countries gave this the attention that it deserves before the situation spirals out of control?
Saudi Arabia has executed 81 people over alleged terrorism-related charges in a day. The Saturday executions have drawn widespread condemnation. Iran called them an inhumane act that violated basic human rights and international law. It also slammed the Western countries for their double standard in instrumental use of human rights against independent nations. Lebanon's Hezbollah slammed the killings as a heinous crime. It said that Riyadh practices the ugliest form of sectarian discrimination. The Yemeni Committee for Prisoners of War warned of serious consequences for the Al Saud regime. According to reports, some 40 of those executed were from the Shiite-majority Qatif region. That's Saudi Arabia's highest number of reported executions in a single day. Among them were also members of Yemen's Ansarullah movement. That's a wrap for this news bulletin. Goodbye.
Fruitful Moments with IRIB English Radio. Log on to our website, www.parstoday.com/en.
In the limelight.
Recently, the treasurers of 15 U.S. states, responsible for more than $600 billion in funds, wrote an open letter to the world's biggest asset manager, BlackRock, in which they threatened to withdraw from financial institutions that boycott fossil fuel companies. In this regard, we are prepared for you an article written jointly by Rob Davis and Josephine Moulds under the heading Green Credentials of World's Largest Investor Questioned Over Oil Industry Emails. Emails have revealed the high wire act performed by major banks and the world's biggest asset manager, BlackRock, as they privately soothe oil industry concerns about their public support for greener investment. In his annual letter to chief executives, BlackRock boss Larry Fink said that pursuing climate action policies was not about being woke, but was about pursuing profits on behalf of clients. The comments were widely seen as a signal that the asset manager, whose clients have entrusted $10 trillion to its care, would wield its investment clout to support greener ventures. But emails obtained via a Freedom of Information request by the Bureau of Investigative Journalism and the think tank Influence Map show that a regulator in oil-rich Texas left a meeting with BlackRock believing the company had undergone a change of heart. After a meeting with BlackRock staff on 7th of January 2022, the chair of the Texas oil regulator, Wayne Christian, wrote to the company expressing his relief. He said he had been concerned by the asset manager's promotion of investments governed by environmental and social guidelines, which typically involve selling out of oil and gas stocks. He said it was nice to hear that BlackRock didn't mean or no longer believes many of the disagreeable things the company and Mr. Fink have said about the oil and gas industry. In an attached letter, Wayne Christian said BlackRock staff had referred to media misrepresentations about its environmental stance and had been declared themselves supportive of the oil and gas industry. Replying to Wayne Christian, a BlackRock employee did not question his interpretation of the discussion, but pointed to comments made by Larry Fink, the boss of BlackRock, saying that traditional energy companies were part of the solution alongside environmental investment policies. BlackRock claimed there was no contradiction between its public statements and its private conversations with Wayne Christian. It said, BlackRock has been clear and consistent since January of 2020 that climate risk is an investment risk that will impact returns in investors' portfolios as companies navigate both the physical and transition risk associated with climate. The statement added, "Our investment conviction is that sustainability and climate-integrated portfolios can provide better risk-adjusted returns to our clients." It noted, in addition, BlackRock has long stated that energy firms play an important role in the global economy and in a successful transition, adding, "We expect to remain long-term investors in carbon-intensive sectors. We do not pursue broad divestment from sectors and industries as a policy." But Anusha Narayanan, climate campaign manager at Greenpeace USA, said, "It appears that BlackRock was trying to have their cake and eat it. Anusha Narayanan said, "We need to stop falling for this false choice between a healthy planet or a healthy economy. Fossil fuels give us neither. Last week's Intergovernmental Panel on Climate Change report made it clear that climate change is already causing widespread damage and losses to people and ecosystems around the world, with increasingly irreversible consequences." Adding, financial regulators are calling the climate crisis an emerging threat to the stability of the US financial system. Anusha Narayanan said, "For companies like BlackRock, investing in a carbon-free future must mean the immediate divestment from coal, oil and gas." While BlackRock walked the line between greener investments and staying on the side of the oil industry advocates, US banks have faced similar pressure from oil-rich states, in one case apparently forcing a change of policy. In November, the treasurers of 15 US states, responsible for more than $600 billion in funds, wrote an open letter to the banking industry in which they threatened to withdraw from financial institutions that boycott fossil fuel companies. A second Freedom of Information request shows that US Bank wrote to the state treasurer of West Virginia, who coordinated the letter, saying it hoped to maintain its relationship with the state, a major coal producer, for many years to come. In a note, Tim Ryder, senior vice president of US Bank, said, "Personally, I totally agree with the treasurer's letter." U.S. Bank subsequently appeared to change its investment policy, removing a pledge to boycott coal investments. U.S. Bank said it had not changed its policy under pressure from U.S. states and that its investment policy had not prohibited financing coal-fired power stations since October of 2020. However, its 2021 environmental responsibility policy, displayed on the bank's website until recently, did prohibit US Bank from financing coal-fired power. A host of other banks have also issued reassurances to Texas after it implemented a law requiring financial institutions to certify that they do not boycott energy companies in order to remain eligible to do business with the state. Barclays, Citigroup, UBS, and Wells Fargo were among 39 institutions that made the pledge. Barclays claimed, "We are aligning our entire financial portfolio to the goals and timelines of the Paris Climate Agreement on the way to becoming a net zero bank by 2050. UBS claimed it supports the goals of the Paris Climate Accord and added, "We view engagement with companies in all industries as fundamental to any sustainable investing approach." Citigroup, meanwhile, said, "Our policies are focused on responsibly managing." Meanwhile, Citigroup said, "Our policies are focused on responsibly managing the energy transition, not boycotting the energy sector. This position has been communicated consistently to all of our stakeholders." Wells Fargo declined to comment.
The Gate of Knowledge. Exegesis and interpretations of the supremely eloquent sermons, letters, and sayings of the Commander of the Faithful, Imam Ali ibn Abi Talib, peace be upon him,
You're listening to the program Gate of Knowledge on IRIB English Radio with Sheikh Mukhtar, a graduate of Islamic Seminary of Qom.
أعوذ بالله من الشيطان الرجيم بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم الحمد لله رب العالمين والصلاة والسلام على سيدنا محمد وعلى أهل بيته الطيبين الطاهرين. Dear listeners to IRIB English Radio, Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh. I welcome you all to this episode of The Gate of Knowledge, where we are discussing about the topic of the Charter of Islamic Governance based on the teachings of Imam Ali alayhi salam in Nahjul Balagha. And of course, we are presently looking at the idea of the revolutionary nature of the Holy Quran, the life-giving nature of the Holy Quran that continuously gives life and light to the communities, which Imam Ali alayhi salam explains in the sermon number 1 of Nahjul Balagha. And we say that of course the Quran is this flag, is the one that guides and has those general principles to always keep the communities mindful. But apart from that, the Quran itself needs an explainer and a teacher. And this is a very important part, of course. That is why Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala tells the Prophet that you are the teacher of the book, or you explain the book. The various verses of the Quran that say that. Though this issue of requiring a teacher and an explainer is something that can be confused sometimes and can be misinterpreted. And therefore, in the previous session, we say that there are different types of verses of the Quran. Some are general, some are specific, some are for specific situations, some are for specific scenarios, some are for everyone, and some are, general. So we need to kind of distinguish between these different types of verses.
You are listening to the program Gate of Knowledge on IRIB English Radio, a program that presents a detailed commentary of Peak of Eloquence from the Master of the Faithful, Imam Ali, peace be upon him.
Now, when we say there are different types of verses, there are also some groups of verses of the Quran that are necessary for everyone to learn. Everyone needs to know these verses of the Quran. And these are, for example, the verses that speak about monotheism, the verses that speak about the hereafter, the verses that speak about the causes of felicity, and the causes of progress in a society or in a person's heart and in his own personal life. These are some verses that everyone needs to know about, everyone needs to learn and understand. While there are certain verses that are specific that everyone doesn't need to learn about. For example, certain specific laws regarding inheritance, let's say, or certain specific laws regarding, for example, slaughtering animals. These laws are there, but they can be, it's not necessary for everyone to know, because we can have an expert in those fields, and that expert can be referred to so that the people come to know what their duties are in those scenarios. So we notice that the verses of the Quran are therefore of different types. The Prophet explains these verses of the Quran. He elucidates them and gives an explanation regarding them. And he explains all those verses that are confusing or they're, for example, a little bit unclear for the people. And this is the duty, basically, to open up those knots that are there in certain verses and those places where people cannot understand. So it's not that the teacher, that all the verses of the Quran, A to Z, definitely need an explainer to explain even the apparent and general meaning. No, there are certain verses that are quite clear and everyone can understand from them. They do not have confusion, or they are not specific to specific scenarios. They are general verses that are necessary for the guidance of everyone. And these are those types of verses that can be applicable towards the people, and everyone can make use of them and can understand them. Yes, the Prophet can give deeper insights into those verses also. But to say that the whole of the Quran is a book that needs guidance, that needs teaching, the whole of it, A to Z, cannot be understood at all without a teacher, is something that is questionable.
Stay tuned to the IRIB English Radio.
Now, there are a group of people who have misunderstood the idea that the Quran needs a teacher. And what they say is that the Quran, therefore, because it requires a teacher, therefore it means that it cannot be understood at all. It's a book that is like a puzzle, let's say, a puzzle or a riddle that is unsolvable. No one can understand it. You see, these people who say like that is because they have not understood those narrations that tell us that the Quran needs a guide and a teacher. So, for example, they use these narrations from the imams. For example, one narration from Imam As-Sadiq alayhi salam, where Abu Hanifa, one of the scholars, comes to Imam Sadiq alayhi salam, and Imam alayhi salam asks him that how do you extract how do you extract the laws of Islamic laws from the Quran? How do you extract Islamic laws, basically? He says, from the Quran. I take the Quran, and from the Quran I give fatwa. I give a verdict or a ruling. So Imam Sadiq alayhi salam told him that, are you aware of all of the non-ambiguous and ambiguous verses? Do you know which ones are the ambiguous ones and which ones are not? Do you know all the general verses and all the specific ones? Do you know all the verses that are that abrogate another verse, like they nullify one of the other verses of the Quran for a specific period of time? And do you know those then that have been abrogated? Do you know all of these? So Abu Hanifa replied, I don't know. At that time, Imam Sadiq alayhi salam says, you need to learn these. You need to learn these from us so that you can take a verdict from the Quran. Because the Quran is like that. There are certain verses that are general, some are specific, some verses have kind of explained other verses, some verses have nullified another verse and have changed the ruling of another verse. So all of these, you need to know them first, then you can make a verdict. Now, some people, unfortunately, have taken these narrations and have said that the Quran, therefore, is a book that is like a riddle, inexplicable completely, and therefore you can just read it, with your tongue, but not understand it with your mind and your heart. This is a misconception that, inshallah, we shall deal with in the coming sessions. Wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
That was Sheikh Mukhtar, a graduate of Islamic Seminary of Qom, on the program Gate of Knowledge on IRIB English Radio.
قال النبي محمد من كنت مولاه هذا علي سيد فاز من ولاه هو
وبالكتاب مسدد والنور معنا باب العلوم ومرشد هو آيات الله من ناداه أو لبه حين دعاه نال مناه هو في الشدائد مجيد والفضل يمنى هو في المحاسن أحمد والوحي ربا.
What you heard was an IRIB English radio program. Please log on to our website, www.parstoday.com/en.
In the limelight.
The Zionist regime is doubling down on its apartheid rule over Palestinians while it and its international accomplices attempt to fend off the label. Please stay with us for an article in this regard written by Maureen Claire Murphy, journalist. This article is titled, Zionist regime doubles down on apartheid. Here's more on this issue. The Zionist regime is doubling down on its apartheid rule over Palestinians, while it and its international accomplices attempt to fend off the label. Recently, the Zionist regime reinstated a ban on Palestinian family unification as part of its demographic engineering efforts to ensure a Jewish majority in the territory of historic Palestine. Adala, a group that advocates for the rights of Palestinians in the occupied territories, said that the legislation is one of the most racist and discriminatory laws in the world and must immediately be repealed. The Citizenship and Entry into Israel order prohibits the Zionist regime's interior minister from granting residency or citizenship to Palestinians from the West Bank and Gaza who marry citizens of the occupied territories. According to Adala, which will challenge the law at the Zionist regime's high court, it also bans unification between a citizen or resident of Palestinian territories with spouses from Syria, Lebanon, Iraq. Adala added that UN human rights bodies have called on the Zionist regime to revoke the ban on Palestinian family unification as it violates the international law. The Zionist regime's parliament, the Knesset, has renewed the temporary order banning family unification 21 times over the past 18 years, the rights group added. However, unlike in the past, the current version of the law explicitly states that its purpose is to ensure a Jewish demographic majority, Adala added. The Zionist regime lawmakers and Ayelet Shaked, the regime's interior minister, has said the legislation is intended to prevent Palestinians from gradually returning to their homeland. Demographic engineering is also informing the Zionist regime's policy on refugees fleeing the violence. Recently, Shaked said that the influx of mostly non-Jewish Ukrainians fleeing to the occupied territories cannot go on. Shaked added, anyone with a brain understand that we can't continue at this rate of entry. The Zionist regime's obsession with demographics is nothing new. It has prevented millions of Palestinian refugees and their descendants from exercising the right to return to lands from which they were forcibly displaced on the basis that they are not Jewish. Shaked acknowledged the apartheid nature of the family unification law by tweeting that its approval was a victory for a Jewish and demographic regime and a loss for a regime of all its citizens. The Zionist regime's law, passed in 2018, stipulates that the right to exercise self-determination in Israel is unique to the Jewish people. Stateless Palestinians living in the West Bank and Gaza face similar restrictions, with the Zionist regime refusing to confer residency status to foreign nationals who are married to Palestinians living in those territories. Jewish settlers face no such restrictions. Amnesty International highlights the Zionist regime's denial of nationality, residence, and family life in its recent report, finding that the Zionist regime practices apartheid against Palestinians. The suspension of family unification procedures in the West Bank and Gaza affects tens of thousands of foreign nationals married to Palestinians. Meanwhile, the Zionist regime prohibits Palestinians in Gaza from residing in the West Bank. The human rights group Al-Haq has stated that Palestinians are forced to make life choices as personal as who they marry and where they live based on the constraints of the Zionist regime policies and practices that not only target them but are ultimately aimed at their transfer. Since its inception, the Zionist regime has prevented Palestinians from living in their homeland through the mass expulsions and displacements in 1948 and 1967 and permanently cancelling the residency status of Palestinians in the West Bank, including Al-Quds. As a result of those efforts, hundreds of thousands of Palestinians who were born in Palestine are now considered foreigners with no immediate right of entry or stay by the Zionist regime, according to Al-Haq. The Zionist regime also prevents Palestinians living under military occupation from exercising freedom of movement, imposing arbitrary travel bans on more than 10,500 Palestinians in the West Bank last year. The Tel Aviv Daily Haaretz reported recently that the Zionist regime will vet any foreign lecturers wishing to teach at Palestinian universities in the West Bank. Universities will be able to employ lecturers from abroad only if they teach in fields that have been designated as essential by the Zionist regime. The prospective lecturers must hold a doctorate and will have to submit applications for such permits at the Zionist regime consulate in the applicant's country of origin. COGAT, the bureaucratic arm of the Zionist regime's military occupation, will ultimately approve any entry of a lecturer. That body exercises control over the movement of people and goods in and out of Gaza, including medical patients seeking care, not available in the besieged territory, whose life-saving treatment is frequently denied or delayed. From September 2020 to March 2021, the Zionist regime denied or delayed the travel applications of one-third of all Gaza patients seeking medical treatment in the occupied territories and the West Bank. Applicants seeking to teach at Palestinian universities will have to prove to the Zionist regime's satisfaction that they will make a significant contribution to academic education, to the regional economy, or to the promotion of regional cooperation and peace. The Zionist regime defines virtually anyone who criticizes it or advocates for Palestinian rights to be against peace. This means that the Zionist regime will in effect be imposing total political control over Palestinian universities. According to Haaretz, the number of lecturers will be limited by a quota to be determined by Israel, which currently stands at 100. Meanwhile, only 150 foreign students will be allowed to study at Palestinian universities per year, and COGAT will determine the fields of study open to them. The new restrictions, expected to be implemented in May, have spurred renewed calls for the boycott of Israeli academic institutions, many of which have deep ties to the Zionist regime, occupation, apartheid, and settler colonization in Palestine.
Just listen to the voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran broadcasting. The voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran is broadcast daily from 1520 to 1620 UTC on the following frequencies. 41 meters, 7,300 kilohertz for the Indian subcontinent, and FM 91.5 megahertz for Tehran. You can also listen to the voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran on Hotbird, Eutelsat 3B, and Iransat or BAD 5, and via the internet. Our internet address is pasttoday.com/en. And now you can listen to IRIB English Radio via your mobile phone. Please refer to our website for the details. Please send your correspondence to the English program, P.O. Box number 19395-6767, Tehran, Islamic Republic of Iran, or email us to englishradio@irib.ir. We would be very pleased to have your comments about our audio quality and other means. Thank you.
And every night and every day, never forget to say, La ilaha illallah. Never forget to say, La ilaha illallah.
IRIB English Radio, a heralder of unity and solidarity amongst Islamic denominations.
Oh Lord, here I am, pleading at your door. Send me your mercy, send me your peace, or I am lost for sure.
Hadith of the day.
Here I am, yearning for your cure. This humble servant will be diverted from you no more, no more, no more.
You're listening to the program Hadith of the Day with Dr. Shiraz Hossein Agha on IRIB English Radio.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Welcome to our program Hadith of the Day here at IRIB English Radio. Thank you for joining us here today. Today on Hadith of the Day, we're going to be looking at a very beautiful hadith and tradition which has been narrated from the Holy Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa alihi wa sallam. And this hadith is about the prohibition of forsaking a brother for more than 3 days. Meaning, it's prohibited in Islam to be upset with somebody, to be upset with your brother in faith for more than 3 days. What happens if such a thing happens? Let's look at it. What happens in the words of the Holy Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wa sallam? The Prophet sallallahu alaihi wa sallam said, "No sooner do two Muslims forsake each other and stay like that for 3 days without reconciling, then they are regarded as having left Islam." Meaning the effect of this is that these people would be regarded as having forsaken Islam and as having left the parameters of Islam. Of course, right here, what the Prophet doesn't mean to say that these people are no longer Muslims in the technical and jurisprudential sense of the term, in the sense that they become apostate. No, meaning they have left the spirit of Islam, the true meaning of Islam, the true spirit of Islam. You know, spiritually, we can't really call them Muslims, even though they're technically in the technical and jurisprudential sense of the term, they're Muslim, meaning they're pure, their blood is regarded as being as unlawful, and so on and so forth. All of the rules and regulations of Muslims are applicable to them. But the real meaning and spirit of Islam, they don't have it. And there is no relation between them. So in this situation, what should be done, right? Who should be the first to reconcile? And what would be the reward of the first of these two people who reconciled with one another? The Prophet alludes to this in the end of the tradition when he says, "Whoever of them precedes in speaking to his brother will precede entrance into heaven on the Day of Judgment." So let's say that you're angry with your friend, right? Your fellow Muslim. Let's assume that he wronged you, Muslim. For example, he oppressed you. He trampled on one of your rights, right? But nevertheless, let's say that you are the first out of both of you to go and to reconcile with your brother in faith. If you do this, Allah will allow you to proceed to heaven before your brother in faith. But let's say that if none of you takes the first step and both of you stay angry with one another, the effect is that, right, you'd be spiritually be said to have left Islam. Right? So this tells us the importance of keeping good relations with one another and to forgive one another. In a similar tradition, the Holy Prophet has been narrated to have said, "Forsaking one's brother for more than 3 days is not allowed." It's not allowed, it's impermissible. And also the Prophet said, "It is not permitted for a believer to desert his brother for more than 3 days." Thank you for joining us here on Hadith of the Day. We were looking at forsaking one's brother for more than 3 days and its prohibition in Islam in the words of the Holy Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa alayhi wa sallam. Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
That was Dr. Shiraz Hussain Agha for the program Hadith of the Day on RIB English Radio.
Allahumma salli ala Muhammadin wa ali Muhammad. Allahumma salli ala Muhammadin wa ali Muhammad. Allahumma salli ala Muhammadin wa ali Muhammad.
Doing a sound from Ontario, Canada.
Now back to our story.
What is it in there?
We will be talking about this.
Let me bring in Leo Sazdi. He's a professor of international.
The Spotlight.